Now move this without doing any damage. Don't move it. It's taller than I am. I don't want to call them blacks. Let me express my appreciation to the... I guess we better turn that on. That'll help. To Brother Emmanuel, to the elders, for the invitation to speak on this year's lectureship. I have thoroughly enjoyed the day. I enjoyed so much Brother West's lesson, particularly the fact that he dealt with Brother Manowski's speech. When I was given a copy of that speech, I took it to bed and read it. And it disturbed me so much I got up and was up the rest of the night, seriously. Looking at that thing, studying that thing, and saying, you know, this is absolutely absurd. And I'm glad Randy had the lesson he had. I couldn't have pronounced those names for love of money. Those Indian names and Hindu names, I appreciate it. Brother Pugh's lesson was great as always. And the last lesson was tremendous on the rationality of Christianity. When we know the Bible, we preach the Bible, we believe the Bible, we make application in our life, we'll be as God wants us to be in heaven. It's going to be our food. Now, before I get into my lesson on the end of the century millennium mania, let me tell you a story. Some of you have heard this, but listen to it again, if you would. There were three guys from Ohio who went to Atlanta to the Olympics. They walked up to the gate and found out they had to pay to get in. They didn't have any money. So they said, how in the world are we going to get into the Olympics? We've come this far. And one of them went out to the parking lot. He stole the hubcap, walked up to the gate and said, I'm from Ohio State University in Columbus, Ohio. And I'm a discus thrower. They said, go on in. The other guy went down through the city lots of the area, and he found him a metal clothesline pole, and he put it over his shoulder. He walked up the gate, and he said, I'm from Ohio State University at Columbus, Ohio, and I swear the javelin. And they said, go on in. And the other fellow was just not quite as swift as the first two. He thought, and a little bit he walked up to the gate. He was all cut and bleeding and bruised, and he was wrapped in barbed wire. He said, I'm from Ohio State University at Columbus, Ohio, and I'm in fencing. And they said, go on in. That's about as rational as the subject I'm going to deal with. End of the century, millennium or millennial mania. When we discuss end-time events, which include the second coming of Christ and all of its attendant doctrine, religious thought on these subjects generally produces a lot of fear, a lot of frenzy, and a lot of great excitement, and a lot of foolishness. Historically, it is true that at the end of every century, as the physical calendars change to a new century, there's always an interest in the return of Christ. But with the change of the century this time and the entering of a new millennium, the third millennium of the Christian era, there is a lot of frenzy and excitement concerning the second coming. The nearer you come to the end of this century and with the emergence of the new century, these religious prophetic teachers, who are in reality soothsayers, create a lot of false prophetic climate. They use unsound hermeneutic or interpretive principles, and they laugh all the way to the bank as they sell their books and booklets and articles and videos and cassettes. They are much like our modern-day craze of translations of the Scripture. One of the major facets behind the multiple translations and versions of the Scripture is money. They sell. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, Paul talks about the second coming of Christ. And some of the brethren in Thessalonica had been shaken in mind and shaken in spirit. Some of them shaken so much that they had simply sit down, quit working, and waited on the coming of Christ. And he said, if you won't work, the man doesn't need you. But he told them, he said, be not soon shaken in mind. Over the centuries, men have falsely rumored the second coming of Christ. And their movements have been many, and they've been a disappointment, and they've been an embarrassment. And they have been a disillusionment to the followers, and they have been a stumbling block or a stumbling stone to reaching people for Christ. I want you to consider just simply four historical movements that deal with the second coming of Christ through the century. There was what we call the Monadist movement out of Asia Minor, where John the Apostle of Love was in Ephesus, where he wrote the final book of the Bible and where he would write the Gospel of John and his three epistles. In AD 156, there was a man by the name of Montanus who arose and declared himself to be the Spirit of Truth, or the incarnation of the Spirit of Truth of John 14, 15, and John 16. He was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, he claimed. And he was going to reveal things to come. And one of his revelations was that New Jerusalem and the coming of Christ was going to occur. In Asia Minor. And he obtained a large following, but it never materialized. While the movement grew, it spread far and wide, not only through Asia Minor, but to Africa, to Rome, to Gaul, which was Spain, and even Tertullian joined into the Montanist movement. It divided the Christians into camps. Those who believed in the soon appearance of Christ in New Jerusalem and those who didn't. And as a consequence, there was a continual strife in the second century over the second coming of Christ. And so in the year 431, the Council of Ephesus passed a decree that anyone that believed in the second coming of Christ as a Monadist had accepted a doctrinal aberration. But did you ever hear of the Doomsday, New Year's Eve, millennial mania? Let me read it, because I think it's quite interesting. Pope Sylvester II celebrated what he and many faithful thought would be the last midnight mass of history, believing that, based on Revelation 27 and 8, the end of the world would occur when Satan was unleashed for 1,000 years after Christ's birth. They prepared for the final hour. This final hour, the beginning of the day of wrath, the nightfall of the universe, that fateful, dreaded eve of the turn of the millennium, when the earth would be dissolved into ashes. Outside, anxious crowds flooded the streets. Church bells rang out what was most thought would be a new year of history's finale. And in Jerusalem, thousands of pilgrims milled around hysterically, flocking to the spot where they expected Jesus to descend from the clouds, and they too were waiting for the end. And all across Europe, people had donated land, homes, and goods to the poor as acts of contrition. Debts had been canceled, infidelities confessed, wrongdoings forgiven, businesses neglected, buildings allowed to fall in disrepair and even torn down, and fields left uncultivated. Many had freed farm animals and slaves to prepare for the final judgment. Beggars had been fed, prisoners released, and churches besieged by crowds seeking absolution. By December, the people roamed the countryside, whipping one another into penitence and mortification. And at Christmastide, shops had given away food while merchants took no payment. On New Year's Eve, as the fatal hour is about to strike in the venerable St. Peter's Cathedral, Pope Sylvester II raised his hand skyward. The crowd, many dressed in sackcloth and ashes, remained transfixed, scarcely daring to breathe. And as one account has it, the giant clock ticking away the last minutes of the first millennium suddenly stopped, and not a few people died from fright, giving up their ghosts then and there. But after an awful moment that seemed like eternity suspended, the clock resumed its ticking, and only the anonymous tick-tock, tick-tock, and the voice of the Pope finally broke the deathless silence. Pope Sylvester chanted the sacred Latin phrases, and at precisely midnight, the bells atop the great tower began to peal wildly. The Te Deum was sung, and no fire fell from heaven. But there's an interesting thing that runs through these as we look at the nutty bookbinder and his deal. They always sell out their goods. They always quit work. When the Bible says we're to work until he comes. But the nutty bookbinder, let's talk about him, if I get the right one. In 1527, a German bookbinder named appropriately enough Hans Nutt declared himself a prophet and announced that he had been sent by Christ to herald his coming, which Nutt said was slated for the year 1528. His arrival would be followed by 1,000 years of free food, free love, and free sex. Obviously, it didn't happen. Nutt was captured in the year 1527, the year before he was to come, killed during an Augsburg prison escape attempt. But he amassed a number of followers in southern Germany. And then the Millerite, who simply was a Baptist and founded what we call the Adventist, he had predicted, he said, I'm fully convinced that sometime between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844, Christ will come and bring all his saints with him, and he'll reward every man as his work shall be. Some of Miller's associates were skeptical, and they called a conference in the spring of 1842 in the city of Boston. They talk about the date of the end of time, and they passed a resolution. And the resolution dated June 1, 1842, and the signs of time read as follows. Resolved, that in the opinion of this conference, there are most serious and important reasons for believing that God has revealed the time of the end of the world, and that time is 1843. Well, as the date approached, Miller had gained over 50,000 people, many who sold all their property, refused to plow their field. Follow this thing through, and it follows through all the time. They gave away all their possessions, for surely the Lord will return before another winter. The journalists reported on the Millerites who had climbed to the top of trees and then tried, presumably, unsuccessfully, to take off to heaven to meet Christ. I can just see that. I just out hunting this week and saw a turkey in a tree, and I got next to him, and he took off. And I could just see some of these people. Thousands of the faithful gathered on the hilltops to wait for the Lord. And so here's a newspaper copy of how it went. The world made merry over the old prophet's predicament. The taunts and the jeers of the scoffers were well nigh unbearable. If any of Miller's followers walked abroad, they ran the gauntlet of merciless ridicule. What? Not gone up yet? We thought you'd gone up. Aren't you going up soon? Wife didn't go up and leave you behind, did you? The bird? And the rally element of the community would not leave them alone. But that's a panorama of this thing. And it runs through it. And the long centuries since the time of Christ have produced many individuals, both cultic and non-cultic, and groups that predict his coming. Presently, the seeds of the present-day doomsayers begin in Plymouth, England, with a man by the name of John N. Darby. And he influenced a man by the name of Benton W. Newton, who incidentally has somewhat influenced one of our brethren, Brother Max King. Newton's works have now been published by a fellow in Texas. I correspond with John Bray. I correspond with him all the time. He happens to be an amillennial Baptist. But he takes the position that Matthew 24 applies, and Matthew 25 applies to the destruction of Jerusalem. But then the American seed is Cyrus Scofield, who wrote the famous Scofield Bible that is premillennial from the first page to the back of the leather cover. Goes beyond the maps of Brother Jones. It's a horrible book. Much of the current end time mania, though, can be traced to a man by the name of Hal Lindsey. His first work was The Late Great Planet Earth. It was come out in 1970. Highly unscriptural, highly speculative, and has had an undue impact on religious teaching concerning prophetic things. And as a consequence, it has spawned literally thousands of books and booklets and videos and tapes and tracts and articles with some of the most bizarre interpretations concerning end-time millennium mania. Now, the key to this whole thing is the nation of Israel. And the key to the nation of Israel in this is the date, the 14th of May, 1948, when Israel supposedly became a modern state. And they claim, and Lindsey claims, and his followers, that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, Lindsey took a complex premillennial theory, and he modernized it and popularized it. Let me give you, in a nutshell, the premillennial theory. Jesus came to earth to establish a kingdom, and he failed. Let me say that again. Jesus came to earth to establish his kingdom, but he failed. My Christ is a failure. And he established the church in his place. Because the Jews rejected him and wouldn't receive him, he failed and establishes a kingdom, and he puts the church in its place. Now, sometime in the history of man, the history of civilization, we will have what is called the second coming of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ has two parts. The first part is an invisible part, which Christ comes invisibly, and the rapture occurs, in which all the living saints, are raptured or taken or caught up into heaven, and you see them no more. Now, from the first part to the second part, you've got 7 years. This is called the period of tribulation. With no Christians upon the earth, because all of the living saints have been caught up into heaven, they have then, beginning with the first year of the seven-year period, a great conversion of people. How do you convert people to Christianity with no Christians? Very simple. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit, separate apart of the Word of God in the heart of the people. And there'll be a great conversion for 3.5 years. During this time, depending on whether you're post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, or trib, or whether you're a pre-mid or post-mid tribulation holder, the Antichrist has come. And he's very friendly for the first 3.5 years to the saints. But at the end of 3.5 years, after the saints have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, the Antichrist turns and he slays all of the living saints. And thus, a great tribulation, supposedly the greatest tribulation ever known to man. At the end of that 3.5 years, or during that 3.5 year period, he enters the temple, defames the temple, and sets himself up to be worshipped as God and being God. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, and the end of the 7 year period, the second part of the second coming, which is called the Revelation, Jesus comes visibly with these saints that he had raptured into heaven. And while they were in heaven for 7 years, he was assigning them their duties for 1,000 years upon the earth. He comes back to the earth. You have the Battle of Armageddon. You have the resurrection of all the dead saints of the patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian dispensation. And Jesus then begins to reign as king in Jerusalem on the throne of David for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, you have a judgment. The righteous go to heaven. The wicked go to hell. And that's it. That's premillennialism in a nutshell. Man, that's confusing. Because we've left a lot of things out. But let's just simply look at some of the major points of premillennialism. Let's deal number one, with the subject of modern Israel. The key to end time, premillennial or millennial mania, is May 14, 1948, when modern Israel became a state in Palestine. This event marks the end time sign starting the prophetic countdown to Armageddon and the Second Coming. Now, tied to that is the land promise that God made to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in which the premillennialists such as Lindsay and Balberud down at Dallas Theological Seminary and Rowry and Payne and some of the others, tied to that is that Israel never received all the land God promised. But we'll deal with that in a minute. But let's deal first of all with this state of Israel. And Lindley's prophetic date says that in Matthew 24, Israel's restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine is the rebirth of Israel. And it's the most important sign in the book of Matthew. He draws his conclusion from the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24, which is applicable to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and has nothing to do with the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. He defines a generation in this parable as 40 years in which these things could take place. So you have 1948, add 40 years to it, makes it 1988 when the rapture would come, the first part of the second coming of Christ, the invisible part. Then you have 7 years, makes the second coming of Christ occur in 1995. Well, we're in 1996, almost 1997. And typical of date setters, Lindsay began to worry about 1979. And he began to recalculate his dates at his second coming. And so in 1979 in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, Lindsay gained another 19 years to his date by talking about the budding of the fig tree to include the repossession of Old Jerusalem by Israel in 1967, 19 years after 48. And so Lindsay in 1994 redefined generation to mean somewhere between 40 and 100 years. Well, what is his next generation or next definition? But look at something. In Joshua 21:43, Joshua says, "So Jehovah gave unto Israel all, A-L-L, all the land that he swore to give to their fathers." And in verse 45, it says it all came to pass. And Israel's right to the land is conditioned on her faithfulness to keeping God's covenant, which she didn't do. Modern Israel is not true Israel today. The church is spiritual Israel and is true Israel. Romans 2, 28 and 29. The church is spiritual Israel, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20 and 28. And Paul makes this very clear, and you ought to keep this verse in mind. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. That's pretty strong. That's found in Romans 9, verse 8. You may be the children of the flesh of Israel. You may be a Jew. But Paul, by inspiration, says, these which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. The children of God, the church. The church is spiritual Israel. The second thing is a rapture. Lindsay writes that Christians have a tendency sometimes to toss out words that have no meaning to the non-Christian, and the word rapture, he says, is one of these. And he makes fun in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He said, now don't go run and get your concordance and look up the word rapture because it's not in there. And he's right. Go get you Youngs, go get you Strongs, go get concordance, spell the word rapture, R-A-P-T-U-R-E, look it up. And you'll not find it. He said, but that makes no difference. There's a rapture anyhow. And the rapture and premillennial thought involves a secret, invisible coming of Christ for his saints. You've seen the bumper stickers. If this car is driverless, the rapture has occurred. If this horse is riderless, the rapture has occurred. Maybe the horse threw the rider. I had a horse when I was a kid. I've been thrown more than once off of it. The rapture didn't occur, but I wasn't on the horse. I don't prove anything. And I've had a car move on me and didn't have a driver in it, too. I don't know whether any of the rest of you ever got out and the car took off. But I've had that happen. But they resurrect the saints to avoid that 7-year period of tribulation that we were talking about, followed by a visible return of Christ with his raptured saints to Palestine for 1,000 years. Now, Lindsay does something in his last book, and he makes a grievous error. He doesn't know football. I don't know football. But I know enough that on defense, you don't play a quarterback. Okay? And he was talking about it. He said, I want to just show you how the rapture is going to occur. He said, there's going to be a football game somewhere, and the two teams are playing. And he said, our quarterback gets our opponent's fumble, runs down to the 1-yard line, and zap, like that, he's gone. There's football. Never crossed the 1-yard line. He was raptured. Well, that's not quite the way the Bible teaches it. But the earthquake of biblical evidence dealing with the rapture, the main text is 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, where it says the faithful saints shall be caught up together. The word caught up together is the Greek word harpazo, meaning to seize, to catch up, to snatch away, to carry off by force. And what it's talking about is that when Christ comes in the air, he's going to catch up his saints unto him to take them to heaven. Not to rapture them and to cause them to escape a 7-year tribulation, which the Bible doesn't teach, but for the purpose that we shall ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Well, let's move to the Antichrist, because I've got to get that in, because that is one of the key things. And brethren, all we have to do is read the Bible. That's all we have to do with these things. One of the major things in the scheme of premillennialism is the Antichrist. Now let's talk about the Antichrist. I think we need to do that. Let me get my footnote here so I can have it right. The Antichrist is supposed to rise presently. Now, it depends when you live. You know, I've got a book in my library that was written back in the 1800s, early 1800s, in which the Antichrist is Napoleon. It's a commentary on Revelation. And it depends on which time period you're living as to how the Antichrist and who the Antichrist is. But right now, Lindsay and Volverud and Ryrie and Payne and Feinberg and all these premillennialists, Billy Graham, teach that the Antichrist rises to power immediately after the rapture, and he comes out of the European common market. And he'll make peace with the state of Israel, permit the rebuilding of the temple, and then turn on Israel and desolate the temple and desolate the people. Now, the last 3.5 years have put up with that. Well, who is the Antichrist? There are 4 basic views. I'll give you mine before I'm done. Now, I'll be glad to defend it. He is a personification of evil and opposition to God. That's one view. The second view is he is the institution of evil. The third view is he's an evil person, political and religious. And the fourth view is an eclectic view. They call it a dynamic view, in which you take a little bit out of the first three and put them together and come out with it. If you want an excellent study on the Antichrist, read the Fort Worth Lectures, Premillennialism, True and False, and read Noble Music's lesson on the Antichrist. It's excellent. When Lindsley discusses the Antichrist, he calls him the great dictator. Now, I want you to notice that that's singular. He calls him the future Führer. That's singular. In discussing the Antichrist, who appears in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, He calls him the man of lawlessness out of 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Or he calls him the son of destruction or the son of perdition. So from these two titles, Lindsay and Wolverud and these men argue that the Antichrist will oppose God and he'll exalt himself as God. And secondly, he'll sit in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. And thirdly, he'll proclaim and display himself as God Jehovah. And so they portray the Antichrist very horrible and very evil, and I think the Bible proclaims him that way. I wouldn't make fun of that. But the Bible destroys this type of reasoning. First of all, the word Antichrist occurs in your Bible in either singular or plural. You hear that? Singular or plural. They always refer to him as singular. But the Bible refers to the Antichrist singular and plural. But they're only found in 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 7. The word Antichrist simply means against Christ. That's what it means. Anti-against. Christ is Christ. Anti-Christ. Opposed to Christ. Opposed to the things of Christ. Well, it refers not to a person, but I think it refers to a force of evil or work against Christ. John says, even now there are many antichrists, plural. I want you to notice the plural term antichrist and the present now. In John's time, not in 1988, in John's time, there were antichrists, plural. They were now, as John was writing. They were present and they were at work in John's time, not centuries from his writing. And John speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist in 1 John 4, verse 3. Now, my understanding of the Antichrist, or the man of sin, or the son of perdition, is that it's the personification of all that which is rebellious, lawless, which claims the right to change the law and the commandments of God. I think that's the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is something that's used. Let me share this with you. Churches pack the word off Antichrist. In Bogota, Colombia, this is June 8, 1966, out of the Parkersburg News, religious page. Fearful that the Antichrist would appear today to claim unbaptized children, thousands of Bogota parents flooded churches this week so their kids could receive the sacrament in time. According to the New Testament, the Antichrist will bear the number 666. Now look, 7 is perfection. 6 is not perfection. When you triple 6, it shows it's very evil. To many, the date was ominous. The sixth day of a 6 month and a year ending in 6. Nearly 20,000 people were baptized in the capital this weekend. Thousands filled the church pews in Bogota on Wednesday. Baptisms increased in the rest of the country as well. According to the New York Times, a Protestant fundamentalist group distributed a pamphlet last week warning of the Antichrist that he's coming. It spread panic among the parents in this mostly Roman Catholic country. One rumor frightened expectant mothers by warning them the Antichrist will be born today and they may give birth to it. Another said an evil being would possess children unprotected by baptism. I want to show you this is what this material is about. You'll not find that in the Bible. John said there were antichrists when he was living. They were active. There is a spirit of the Antichrist. It is that evil, that personification of evil as an opposition to Christ. But then there's another thing that I want to deal with, and that's the temple. How many temples in the Bible? Well, you got Solomon's temple, right?
And we have Zerubbabel's temple after the Babylonian captivity. All right? And then you have Herod's temple. Am I right? Well, they keep talking about a third temple, but they mean the fourth temple. They don't have their temples counted right. The third temple is to be built in Jerusalem, and that's the last 3.5 year period or just before it. And it will be done with the protection of the Antichrist. Now, for centuries, the premillennialists have argued that the Jewish temple area, once sacked where the Muslim mosque in Jerusalem presently sits, this has created bitter strife among the Jews and Arabs. In fact, we just recently, in the last month or so, they had some strife over that tunnel and so forth near those mosques and that temple area. Lindsay, without any documentation rights, it has recently been discovered that the Holy of Holies lies approximately 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock, the mosque, meaning that the third temple could now be built without disturbing the third holiest Muslim shrine. Well, let me tell you something. They have already trained 500 priests how to offer sacrifices in the third temple or fourth temple. They already have cut many of the stones for the temple to build it. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not a son of a prophet, but I predict by the end of this millennium, and it's only the end of the millennium because we have a calendar, and let's remember our calendar has been changed with the Gregorian change. But I predict that you're going to see some real intensive fighting between Jews and Arabs. Why a third Jewish temple? John Walbridge, who is the president emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, which he is really the father of premillennialism. He's the spokesman for it. He's the dean of it. He writes that the building of the third temple would indicate also a literal interpretation of the temple ritual and sacrifices. The sacrifices make it clear it's a distinct system from the Mosaic, but that it involves animal sacrifices as well as other forms of worship similar to that provided in the Mosaic system. Well, what are the sacrifices? Are they Mosaic or are they similar to the Mosaic system? Can you have sacrifices that are not like the Mosaic system but similar to it? And that be rational? Logic? Look what the New Testament does to this. In the New Testament, animal sacrifices served as atonement for sin. They always pointed to the cross. They always pointed to the crucifixion of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews devastates the need for rebuilding a temple and offering animal sacrifices. For Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Hebrews 7:27. It's not possible that blood and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. Christ appeared once to put away sin, but a sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. Let me read you. I've made this quote so many times in meetings when I've dealt with premillennialism. And so I thought, I'm going to put this thing in print, make it available, because people have asked me for it. Well, let me read you this blasphemous quote. It can be said at once that his dying was not God's own plan. It was a plan conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. Now, who's God? Is the real God, the omnipotent God, the one that conceived the plan, and the Jehovah God not the omnipotent God? What do you mean God conceded to a plan conceived by someone else, somewhere else? God had a plan of atonement by which men who are willing could be saved from sin and its effect. That plan is given in the old Hebrew code. Clearly, Jesus dying does not in any way fit in the old Hebrew form of sacrifice. The horrible features of Jesus dying, the hatred and cruelty, were no part of the plan of salvation and not necessary to his plan. There is no cross in God's plan of atonement. Brethren, that gives me chills.